All right, Matthew chapter 7. This is part 2 of probably be a series called Real Lordship Salvation. And we were looking at primarily, the text was read, Rob read the text of verses 13 through 29. We're going to try to really spend most of the time in these messages, verses 21 through 29. I want to do just a little bit of review for those that weren't here, plus maybe those on sermon audio. Last week, we started to examine what has been called the last few decades, this controversy called the Lordship Salvation Debate. In short, the debate is about what is or what is not required at the point of conversion or faith. It is also about what is or is not required after you believe. So that's it, really. You just look at it, and that's kind of what the argument is. What's required or what is not required throughout the salvation experience? And the two sides, the basic two sides, are the non-lordship side and the lordship side. The non-lordship side says you only need to come to Christ as Savior, and they base that on a condition of making a decision for Christ, and later on you can recognize Him as Lord on down the road. Now, this non-lordship view, it includes the typical invitation system, which includes the altar call, the sinner's prayer, to where people invite Jesus into their heart or accept Him as their personal Savior. That language is contained in the non-lordship view for the most part. And as I said last week, if you just generally define these two groups, I'm sure there's people on both sides that are going to say, no, that's not me. And I realize that's going to happen. Just like when people try to describe what we are and we correct them, you know. So there's variables here because there's so many varieties of people. But the lordship side says that you must come to Christ as Lord and Savior, and that is under certain conditions, which primarily are repentance, and they have their own definition of what repentance is, and a total commitment and surrender of your life through the obedience of yourself to Christ and a lifelong progression of personal holiness. So that sort of briefly encapsulates their view. And we mentioned last week that we are against both sides. We see error on both sides, and we see that because they have a conditional salvation on both sides in some degree, and we believe that the gospel itself is the remedy to fix both sides. The gospel of free and sovereign grace in Christ. The non-lordship people, they have a gospel, quote unquote, that merely says grace means not being under the law. Now, while that may sound good on the surface, it doesn't address the main doctrine of the gospel, which is law and justice satisfied. That's the main issue of the gospel. And that is what is done by the death of Christ, and that's propitiation, the satisfaction of God's law and justice through the death of Christ. The lordship side emphasizes law obedience as part of salvation in sanctification by cooperating with the Holy Spirit and becoming increasingly more and more holy by obeying the law. Now, to some, this too may sound good on the surface, especially when they insist that they're not talking about justification. They say, we're not talking about justification, we're talking about sanctification. And, of course, when we look at the definitions of both and we say, well, they're part of salvation, why are you trying to infuse yourself as being the one that is running that part of salvation when we see that salvation is of the Lord? Salvation is through and through by God Himself in a sovereign, monergistic, I mean, His energy is driving it, not a synergistic where we're driving it. So those are the things that we have spied out that they are wrong on, and they're both deathly errors. So our answer is the same to both. Law and justice satisfied and explained out in the gospel produces both justification and sanctification by the blood of Christ. We also mentioned last week that there is something we need to see in understanding in this title of the debate, Lordship Salvation. The title itself is kind of misleading. And I had mentioned that I think that it is a misnomer or a misnaming of the debate itself. We here teach that Christ is Lord in all things. We covered 45 minutes of it last week, just dealing with just the first part, the tip of the iceberg on that. And especially in salvation, Christ is Lord. We covered some of that also. But if you say, well, we deny lordship salvation, we're talking about that debate. Just on its face, people kind of like say, that doesn't sound good saying that. And it doesn't. And it's not our fault. It's their fault. But we need to learn how to work around that and talk differently about it as we're dealing with this. Because I think this is stuck here. It's not going away anytime soon. This debate is not going away. It's getting seemingly more popular. So the one side, the lordship side, almost has an advantage by naming it that. And making it look like to other people they're on the correct side because they use the phrase lordship salvation. The last week we looked at, here's our points quickly, we looked at point number one is Christ is the Lord God Almighty. Now, this first point sounds like the first message I did in Indiana. It's covering the same points pretty much. It talks about the person of Christ. These sub-points included Christ's lordship tied to his deity or his godhood, Christ's lordship tied to his preeminence. Christ is Lord of creation. He is Lord in his sovereignty. He is Lord of providence and time. He is Lord of lords. Scripture says he's King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, as far as authority is concerned, you can't get any higher than him. And Christ is Lord as the Word. And the prophet, which is related to, he is the truth. So he runs all that stuff. Now, those are just things, general things in general there. Now, there are many other things that he is Lord in and of. But those are just the things, just to kind of give a snapshot. We're talking about, you know, both sides are kind of on some of those points. Like, for example, we mentioned the sovereignty of God issue, which we talk a lot about. The non-lordship people are pretty much Arminian, so they've got a problem with the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation. And even in the idea of him being sovereign in events and things that happen when they see bad things, and even the Calvinistic side, the lordship people, when we look at double predestination and things and events that happen that involve sin, they kind of are scared of that, and they don't want to talk too much about God being involved in that. But we are absolute predestinarians. We believe all things without exception are predestinated. We believe the scripture talks that way. So there are things throughout these points, the subpoints, that both sides are shady on, especially when you drift into salvation itself. And that's the next point. Secondly, Christ is Lord in his mediation. Him as mediator, he is Lord. Now, this is where we tie it in with salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a quote from Jonah 2:9. And we know, as I had just said in the introduction, that every part of salvation is of the Lord. Every single part of it. Before time, in time, and after time. We experience it, we go through it, but that doesn't mean we are a participant in that, we affect it in any way. We're involved with our minds, our wills, and of course, then that is only because we've been given a new heart, which is the mind, will, and the affections have been changed by the sovereign grace of God for us to buy into this covenant and say amen and agree with God about what he's doing. And then we ended up on really, in my opinion, the most important part of the whole lordship debate is Christ is Lord, and this is still under the mediator part. He is Lord our righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness, and that is one of his names. It's in Jeremiah, which we looked at last week. So just as he has other names, like Jesus means Savior, shall call his name Jesus. Because he shall save his people from their sins. Even the name Lord, when we look at the idea of lordship debate, the word Lord has a meaning. The word Christ has a meaning. And we'll get into that as we go along. But Christ is the Lord our righteousness, and that is directly connected to the very definition of the gospel. That's where we left off. Now, in our text there, I want to look at verse 13 and 14. Enter in at the straight gate, and we did mention last week that the word straight means a compressed way or a narrow way, and it uses the word narrow later, kind of be redundant. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in there. So notice these two opposing ideas, compressed and broad. They're just completely opposites. So this is Christ speaking here, talking to some people. So he uses these extreme opposite ideas. So he tells people to enter in the correct gate, and then he says, because. Verse 14, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few, which is the opposite of many that he mentioned before, few be there that find it. So this straight gate and narrow way is through the Lord our righteousness. He himself is this gate. He is the straight gate. In John 10, it talks about he is the door, and that you enter into the sheepfold through him, the door. And he says, by the way, thieves and robbers try to enter another way. They try to climb, you know, around or over or under, or whatever scheming way a thief would go into a place. They don't go through the door, which is Christ, the Lord our righteousness. So he's the door. He is the gate. He is the narrow way. So the gospel itself, it contains this main and vital ingredient of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We've looked at this several times, but it won't hurt to go over it again and for the people on sermon audio to hear. But this idea of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, it just briefly means that sinners can only be accepted and justified in the sight of God by the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has established by his own merit, which is not ours. And at this righteousness, it met and satisfied the strict demands of God's law and justice. And that merit is given to God's people by grace to no credit of their own. And we know that means where it's transferred over to them is a reckoning, a charging to their account, a legal transfer to their account, which is the doctrine of imputation. It's imputed to their account. It's counted to them by no merit of their own. It's by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some may take these words here in these first two verses that we're looking at, talking about the narrow, the compressed way, the straight gate, the narrow way, and they will take these words, and I'm pretty sure everybody has maybe heard this in the past. I've heard it several times. I mean, I've even seen it in movies, and you hear it maybe sometimes in songs, but in personal conversations. They talk about how that this narrow way, they imply that it's obedience to the strict demands of God's law yourself. You know, if you're following these strict rules, that's the narrow way. And, you know, anything of the world, and they would not just the law, but they would add to it the religious world's ideas. They would add the commandments of men. And depending on what church you go to, women can't wear pants or wear makeup. Depending on what generation you're in, these things change. During the Prohibition, it's still famous today, where even people to join churches sign church covenants that they will not touch alcohol. And they won't even have it in the Lord's Supper. You know, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't hang out with people that do. You know, that's pretty much, don't go to R-rated movies. Just the list goes on and on, depending on what denomination you're talking with. And they say that that is the narrow way. So when they use the phrase world, you know, that you're not to be like the world, there's a giant laundry list of things that you should or shouldn't do. Now, the scripture provides things you should and shouldn't do. The scripture qualifies the reasons for doing those, and we're going to later on in the series get into that. But bottom line, they make salvation conditional on these things, and they say that's the straight and narrow way. if they would just read the rest of the verses, their theory gets blown away, you know, and we'll see that as we go. So think about that wrong idea, especially in the context there where it says, I think it's verse 14 there, it says that these things, the narrow way, these things lead to life. Now, if you're bringing the law into play as a condition, we know that that is an administration of death. Words come up in my head like death, curse, guilt, condemnation. And these are the very things that are the ground of their own merit to follow this narrow way to think that they get in. We already know the end of that. So the narrow way basically is the way of the gospel of salvation conditioned on Christ. You've seen it yourselves, and it's been played out in your own minds how narrow it is, because you can't find anybody that believes it. And as you're preaching this grace to people, you just out after a while, it's just you have this preconceived notion that nobody's going to believe this from me. And when somebody does, it's a grand surprise. And we continue to get faked out by people that you, well, they're okay, they're close, no, and then you don't hear from them again. Somebody hears you talking, hey, I think I like it. That makes sense. I think I'm coming to church. And then you're looking for them in the clock, and they're not here. Well, they didn't come. Happens all the time. Few there be that find it. The narrow way is Christ and his sovereign work. So we already mentioned that there's disagreements on both sides of the subject matter, and that they say things on the surface that seem okay. So that means that we must, as I mentioned last week, be skilled in the doctrine of hermeneutics, which is scriptural interpretation. So when either side brings forth the argument, we're able to interpret what they're saying with the word of God. And that is tied to verse 15, where it says, and this is a command, it's not a suggestion, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, as God's people, as we mature in the faith, these false prophets become seemingly less and less and less in sheep's clothing. We can spot them further and further away. But those that have not been trained, or those that have perhaps not been for a while exercised in the word of righteousness, and then maybe something comes up and a new teacher teaches them from a different angle with different language, and you're somehow impressed for some reason. And then they come in sovereign grace clothes, speaking terms of sovereign grace and this and that, the other. In other words, the more closer to the truth that they can come, the more sheep's clothing they have on. So this bewaring, of course, takes judgment. And our first form of judgment is based on what they say, their doctrine or their teaching. And that's what the end of this text talks about. It says these people that listened to him said they were astonished at Christ's doctrine, for he taught with authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he knew the scripture, he knew what he was talking about. He talked with boldness, and he talked with logic, he talked with rationality. And as he taught, it's like he was almost unanswerable. And a lot of debates ensued, and of course he came up with these answers that would shut people up. And the best that they could do as a response was get mad and try to grab a hold of him or throw rocks at him or assassinate his character. And that's what happens when you speak the truth, even if you do it in the most patient, loving way. So it's by their doctrine is our first line of defense through judgment of false prophets. How do you know? You have to make a judgment to see that they're a false prophet. You have to know what they're saying is wrong and compare it to the truth of the scripture. You can turn to these if you want. You don't have to, but I can read them for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says, and I think this is a modern King James, Christ is saying to the religious people, you offspring of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And notice this. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, it's common sense that your cognitive process starts with thinking before you speak. You know, sometimes people say stupid stuff and you say, you didn't think before you speak. I've done it. But no, they really did. They just didn't take a few more seconds to calculate what the trajectory of the conflict would be before they said it. But it came from their heart. There is such thing as misspeaking when you've got like your connectors aren't connected and you say the wrong word or something accidentally. But for the most part, people say what they mean and believe what they say. The next verse says, a good man out of a good treasure of the heart brings out good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings out evil things. And that's very connected, very much connected to the tree, the good tree and the bad tree, and we'll get to that in a little while. Matthew 15:18 says, but the things which come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Now, we don't have to go to the beginning of the chapter that we're looking at, chapter 7, but it does give instructions about how to judge. And it warns that we are not to judge by outward appearance. Because looks can be deceiving. You've heard that phrase before. But when we hear what comes out of one's mouth, and the smart thing to do is ask for clarification to make sure you're understanding what's coming out of their mouth, and that clarification clarifies more what is in their heart. And the more clarification that you get from them, the more your judgment is sound. And yes, it looks like you believe a different gospel than what the scripture teaches and than what I believe. So we can judge the hearts of men by the mouths of men, and it is recommended to ask for qualifying questions and answers and so on. So the fruit of this bad doctrine, which comes out of men's mouths, comes bad methods and motives. You just don't have a church or a ministry that has doctrine that's bad and it ends there. That has fruit that comes out of it. Bad methods are connected with bad doctrine, and bad motives are connected to bad doctrine. You can't divorce those things. They always come together. If one's bad, it flows out bad that way. Now, the modern invitation system, I think probably most everybody grew up under that. They've seen it, maybe even were personally involved in it. I know I was deceived by the invitation system, the altar call, for about 10 years, from the age 12 to 22. And this system is very clearly a conditional system. Of course, we've talked about the history of it. It was started about 160 years ago by Charles Finney. And it was a method whereby he could cause people to come forward, physically come forward, and psychologically be forced, if you will, to make a decision. And they would use psychological techniques of guilt and emotion and different things to get them stirred up. Early days, I'm told that the altar or up front, there was a bench there. They called it the anxious bench. And sometimes they would take people in a back room and, you know, get them all stirred up and get them to the point where they make a decision for Christ. And that is done through some form of a prayer. And by asking God to do certain things, you know, you've seen it at the end of some of these hokey tracts. You know, pray this prayer, repeat this prayer after me, and so on. You know, I don't need to go into all the details of that. Some of you have seen that, and it's obviously, clearly, thoroughly conditional. People are told, even after that point, that if you want assurance in your mind later on, go back to that point where you did that thing, where you performed that prayer. So, of course, it's built on the foundation of free will. And they, of course, they'll defend that, and they'll apply it to themselves as far as credit's concerned. And anything to do with sovereign grace goes against that system, and they'll repel against that idea. Now, the other side, they will make fun of that, you know, and of course, we'll say, yeah, of course, we agree with the sovereign grace Calvinistic Reformed people that would say salvation's not in a prayer, it's not just making a decision. I think David calls it tattoo religion, and it's also been called seeker-sensitive religion, the non-lordship view of conditional invitation. But we would readily agree with them that that is not the thing to do. It's a bad method. It's an Arminian method. And they would go on to say, well, here's the difference. They would explain that sanctification is conditioned on how well you do with the law. And that's the way that you prove your justification, they say. Which is very much, notice this, this is important. This is very much a method that is similar to those that teach you can lose your salvation. Very much related. And as I mentioned last week, some of these denominations that believe you can lose your salvation readily agree with a lot of the ideas in Lordship Salvation. The Roman Catholic Church is impressed with a lot of the writings of the Lordship Salvation advocates because of the use of the law and the threat and the fear involved and the idea that perseverance runs preservation, sanctification runs justification. They have it flipped around. So these are things that we are looking for to avoid and to identify if they are very clear on this. And again, my recommendation in any type of examination of any error is to ask for qualifying questions and go deeper and deeper and deeper. Make sure that you know what they're saying. Sometimes they don't even know what they're saying themselves. Any religion, a lot of times they'll just pass on things repeated. And many times people just talking to them, just kind of like trying to get a feel for what they believe. And really, really quick, I don't know, never thought about that. And these are not hard questions either that I'm asking these people. So that is a thing that you can do at the same time to just to help them to think what they're claiming that they believe within their group. And maybe they can get past that and come in your direction as you're asking these qualifying questions. Verse 16 says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles?" Those things don't go together, of course. "Even so, every good tree bring forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruits, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Notice the redundancy there. He started out in verse 16 with, "You shall know them by their fruits," and ended up in verse 20. "Therefore," after he explained some detail there, "by their fruits you shall know them." If you want to turn there in chapter 3 of Matthew, and then we'll go back again to chapter 7. But Matthew 3, there's some very similar language. In verse 7, the context is talking about baptism here. "But seeing many of," notice these characters, who they are, "the Pharisees and the Sadducees," and we know those are the higher-ups in the Jewish religion, those that practice Judaism, who were thought they were experts at the law. "But seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," Christ's baptism from John, "he said unto them, O generation of vipers," that's not a positive nickname or comparison, "who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice this, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Now hold on. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those guys who had their hands in the law from the day they're born, and they're taking the law, they're doing things with the law, they're teaching the law, they're rigid, they're even adding to the law more laws. They're executing judgment about the law, those that are breaking the law. If anybody knows anything about the law, you would think it would be these Pharisees and Sadducees. This was, of course, Paul in his past, right? He said, according to the law, you know, as far as outwardly, he said, "I was blameless." So if somebody is walking by the deeds of the law, and nobody can point a finger at them as far as morality is concerned. And they're aggressive to enforce laws. And people look at them like, daggone, this is, how can you, he's the law guy, you know what I mean? What would you point to, what would the person that doesn't know the gospel point to in these people and say, you need to repent? They couldn't because they don't know what we know about what needs to be repented of. It's a mystery. Dead works is a mystery to these people. What dead works is, and spiritual idolatry in reference to self-righteousness, is the missing idea that the gospel explodes and breaks through and shows what the problem is, what the root of the problem is. Why don't some of these people that are advocating lordship salvation talk about repentance from dead works and spiritual idolatry and self-righteousness? This is the main thing they're missing. That's the problem in a lot of them. It just means going back to what we talked about in our introduction and talking about the Lord our righteousness. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, because the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel exposes this issue of self-righteousness and dead works. Look at verse 9 there in chapter 3. It says, after he says, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9, and do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, play the physical seed card. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones or rocks. I've looked at this before and thought, what that mean there? Is that phrase, you know, you're dumber than a rock? You see in Scripture where it talks about how that the trees shall clap their hands and all these different inanimate objects that God has made that praise him. And if in another spot it says, if you remain silent, these things will worship me and honor me. Verse 10, and now also, notice this, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, go back in our minds to our text. It talks about a good tree, bad tree. The root of the axe is laid to the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and cast in the fire. Now, this verse is not jerked out of its context. It's connected to this idea of dead works, self-righteousness, which is connected to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he's looking at these people's best efforts. They're doing their dead level best to attain a righteousness, to establish a righteousness by using morality and the law, and would seek to punish all other things that oppose that. These are the people that would kill adulteresses and adulterers. They would stone them. They would kill homosexuals. And you remember what Christ said. He said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And that theme is woven through here. And it is a mystery to people that are ignorant of the gospel. They don't see this idea here that Christ, when he, a lot of times he talks about evil works, he's talking about their righteousness, right? The same idea goes in John chapter 3. And now it's right after the famous 3:16. It's just three verses later, verse 19. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because, look, their deeds are evil. Who's he even talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one who is an expert of the law. For everyone who does evil hates the light. The truth of the gospel is the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. His deeds, his good deeds, his self-righteous deeds, his dead works. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his works may be revealed, that they exist, having been worked in God. So in other words, a person that believes the gospel, they've already been crushed. They've been humbled. Self-righteousness has been sucked out of them. The gospel's been revealed. They say, I'm done with my dead works. And they have a humility that God has worked in them. And they know that they are accepted in and only by Christ. And they know that anything they do through faith, by love, is because God's working in them. And they don't bring those things anymore to say, hey, look at me, and I'm accepted on this basis. They don't do that anymore. So they go to the light. Yeah, shine the light on me. I'm being consistent with the gospel. That's what they're saying. So they bring forth gospel methods and works that are consistent with the gospel. This is the point in talking about this debate, because both sides don't bring forth works that are consistent with the gospel. They're evil deeds, and both sides are conditional in their salvation. That's why we say we love the idea of being judged by the gospel and not by the law. And that's how we should judge other people. And when we say, okay, let's judge by the gospel, and then even people that, of course, aren't clear on the gospel or don't agree with the gospel, they say, no, let's go back to the law idea. No, we're done with that. We don't do that. We've come out of that. And then he explained to him, when you judge by the law, you condemn yourself. Oh, I guess that's right. Now what do you do? They get mad. They pick up stones to stone us. So the light is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. So let our light shine before men, as the scripture tells us. Preach the gospel, get it out there, and be clear. We shouldn't have a dimmer switch to where we say, okay, this light's too bright. Let me turn it down a little bit. We won't be too offensive. Boom, crank it up. Calvin bought a flashlight there, Dale. Did you guys see that flashlight he bought? It's ridiculously bright. I mean, just for a second in your eyes, and it's like you're seeing spots. It's crazy bright. It kind of reminded me of this text. And that's the idea. When we give the gospel, we give the clearest, most concise truth without compromise in love to people. And that's the best we can do. That's what God asks us to do. And don't compromise the truth. Don't trim it down or water it down. Paul, when his name was Saul, when he was on a horse going to go kill some Christians, God knocked him off his horse. What did he do? He blinded him with a light. Did he not? And you see some parallels here in that idea. Now, of course, we know mankind, by their own natural conscience, already knows when they're committing immorality, because they have a conscience. All men and women born into the world are born with a conscience imparted to them. And when they do evil, that conscience flares up and it requires a response naturally in the spiritual void that they have. And the response is, I've messed up, therefore I have to make it up to reconcile myself to God. I have to conjure up, work out, merit some type of a righteousness so I can be accepted by God. And those are just automatically dead works, which is fruit unto death, the scripture calls it. So that's natural. That can happen without the Holy Spirit. It can happen without the Word of God. The Gentiles have that law written on their hearts. They don't even have the tablets of stone, but they still have that conscience. Now, as you add to it, as you add the Word of God, as you add the gospel, of course, that conscience may expand and become a person to be more accountable, and you know more things, and therefore there's different reactions. And then the scripture talks about, in some cases, that the conscience becomes either calloused or numb or cauterized. And then they're like, they're past feeling, they're done, and God turns them over to a reprobate mind. And I would imagine that maybe parallels with when God tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. Maybe these are the people that he's talking about in some cases. So we know that the guilty conscience of those who are not believers, it will always, there is no exception to that rule. They will always produce this natural self-righteousness. They will express it in various ways and various degrees depending on the person. But there is that natural snare of the devil there that they can't get out of until the gospel corrects it. And that is a conditional salvation. It goes back to the basics. It's conditional. You can't get out of that. Now, in verse 18 of our text, the idea from there, from that verse, is that something we must get a hold of here and understand and retain this idea. And this is an absolute statement that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruits. And, of course, here's the contrast, the opposite of it, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And I want to emphasize mainly the last part of that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Now, we had just explained dead works and self-righteousness. We know how that works. We know that a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins, they are not born again. They are of a carnal mind. They are not, quote-unquote, saved. They've not passed from death unto life. So they're not a believer, in other words. The scripture explains throughout clearly that every single thing, without exception, is sin that they do. I don't care how good it looks. Scripture says even the plowing of the ground by the unbeliever is sin. They cannot do a good work. If a person, what does it say in Romans 14 about faith? It's whatever is done without faith is sin. People don't even know what they're doing without faith. They're dead, they're blind, they're ignorant, they're deaf. A dead person, spiritually dead person, cannot do a good work. It is impossible. A dead person, spiritually dead person, is not accepted in Christ, so nothing that he does is accepted. This is the doctrine of total depravity, part of it. What's interesting to me in this controversy is you actually see almost in false religion, sometimes you see a hybrid view of lordship and non-lordship in the same mind. I know I did. I remember on my second false profession, it's because I heard a message about repentance, which sounded like, you know, legalism to me. And I thought, I keep sinning, so I guess my repentance is wrong. So I went up again. So I'm mixing, I was mixing Armenian religion with conditional lordship to try to meet up to the standard of the law. So they were mixing together. And really, you do see sometimes antinomianism, being against the law, sometimes makes full circle around with legalism anyway. Because you've got the Armenians with the imitation system. They believe in universal atonement. So what they're doing is they're rejecting propitiation. So they're antinomian, really, clearly, easily seen. And then the legalist is like the Galatians, where they're slipping it in, and they are saying, you know, you have to obey the law, and they're thinking they're guarding against antinomianism, but yet they're falling for it again because they're not seeing law and justice satisfied. So they're really against the law too. And then we come in with our buddy Paul that wrote, does faith make void the law of God? Paul said, God forbid, it establishes it, because we believe in Christ, the end of the law for righteousness. We believe in the one that satisfied law and justice. And when we look at that law, we say, I don't want any part of that in reference to anything about salvation, but I want that one that established it. And then, of course, the fruit, we're given the Spirit to work in us to actually perform good works that are pleasing to God by faith through love. You always see some churches have the rededication thing. I know when me and Rob went to Twin Brook Hills, Becky was there too. We would see there's people pour up there in this rededication thing. And sometimes you see the same people. And you're thinking, you know, now looking back on it, those would be the people to talk to that are not satisfied, you know. But the other people, looking back on it, you think, these people are, they don't hear what the law is saying, or they're lying to themselves. Or, you know, maybe they'll move to a different church or denomination that lowers the standard, and they can feel more comfortable. They say, oh, okay. And they're deceived in that they learned it's not that hard. And which, of course, they've turned God into an unjust God and an unholy God, where law and justice doesn't have to be satisfied. It's no big deal. You don't have to fulfill as many conditions as the last church you were in, so you're okay.
I tried that too.
Yeah.